This is the EFCA Theology Podcast, built to help pastors and church leaders stay passionate about the gospel and faithful to the scriptures. We often think of Revelation 20 merely as the biblical chapter that is devoted to the millennium. According to D.A. Carson, however, it is a passage that is primarily about the defeat of Satan, his associates, and his followers. On this episode of the podcast, we share a conference message by Dr. Carson on Revelation 20 that will help us better understand both the passage's teaching on the millennium and its broader teaching on the future defeat of all who oppose God and reject his gospel. This message was recorded at the 2012 EFCA Great Lakes District Conference. Special thanks to the GLD for allowing us to share it on the podcast.
I would like to invite you to turn in the scriptures to Revelation 20. Revelation 20. And I shall begin by reading the entire chapter. I suppose that many of us think of Revelation 20 as the chapter that is devoted to the millennium. In some ways, however, the millennium plays a rather minor role in the chapter. We'll read the chapter right through in a moment, and you will see it is primarily about the defeat of Satan and his associates and followers. It is placed before Revelation 21 and 22, which then opens up into the new heaven and the new earth, the home of righteousness. Two or three years ago, I published a book called The God Who Is There, in which I tried to go right through the entire Bible in 14 sessions. The second last one was The God Who Is Very Angry. And then the very last one is The God Who Triumphs. And that is part of what these two sections are paired as. The God of judgment, delayed judgment, and then final judgment for Satan and all his followers, and then the God Who Triumphs in 21 and 22. I would be much happier to be preaching tomorrow and the next day. It is a sunnier sort of theme, and yet it is important to realize that chapter 20 sets the stage for 21 and 22. So let me begin then by reading the chapter. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the word of the Lord. So the passage clearly depicts the defeat of Satan and those who follow him. But I suppose I should begin by reminding you of a few things we know about Satan and his associated demons. We sometimes need that overview in order to put a passage like this in context. First, it is important to remember that Satan is a created being. The first time he shows up in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, we are told that the serpent was the most subtle of all the beings that God had created. So we are never to think of God and Satan as more or less equal powers, maybe God a little stronger, one basically good and the other basically bad, but both having a certain kind of eternal status. Rather, Genesis says that when God made everything, He made everything good. That means as you are reading the book of Genesis and come to chapter 3 and read about the fall, what you immediately have to ask yourself is, at what point did the devil fall? Because he does not have eternal status. If God made even this angelic being good, then what you must understand is that there was some fall before the fall. There was a fall in the cosmic realms before there was a fall in the human realms. What that does is enlarge the contest that drives the entire Bible into a dimension that eclipses our small world. It's what Paul calls in the book of Ephesians, the heavenlies. The struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in the very heavenly domains themselves. There is a massive conflict that even goes beyond this earthly structure. And then you have to recall some of the passages that briefly depict that rebellion in Jude and elsewhere. This rebellion was, according to a half dozen passages, the result of pride, arrogance over against God, and thus, essentially, it was idolatry. It was the degodding of God, the dethroning of God by angelic beings. Moreover, it's important to remember that the angelic fall was not a racial fall. That is to say, when Adam sinned, and the whole human race sinned in him as our federal head. There is nothing equivalent to that in the angelic realm. Because Satan fell, it does not mean that all angels fell. It appears rather that Satan and some of his friends fell. But there are vast numbers of angels who have never fallen. There was not a racial sort of component. And it may be in part because, as the Lord Jesus himself teaches us, the angels neither marry nor are given in marriage. They are, as it were, racially independent beings. But even more important to recognize is that although there has arisen a redeemer for fallen human beings, there has not arisen a redeemer for fallen angels. There is not one scrap of evidence anywhere in the Bible that God sent a Redeemer to rescue fallen angels. Not a scrap. And that reminds us of the peculiar place of human beings. Angels are never said to have been created in the image of God. Human beings were made in the image of God.
And in the final depictions of the new heaven and the new earth, in the final anticipations of the glory to come, we read that even the highest orders of angels, the cherubim, the seraphim that surround the throne, they cover their faces with their wings and dare not gaze on the glory, on the majesty. They dare not. Even though they are sinless themselves, they dare not. They cover their faces and they cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." But it is given to us, blood-bought, redeemed human beings on the last day, according to Revelation 22, in what is almost the climax of the entire Bible, it is given them to see His face. They will see His face, we are told. It is what theologians across the centuries have called the beatific vision, the blessed vision. So angels no doubt are powerful. Some of them are no doubt fallen. This antedates our own, and they are implicated in our struggle in one form or another. They entice Adam and Eve, and even now they can go, Satan himself can go around as a roaring lion, but he can also go around as an angel of light, deceiving, if it were possible, the very elect. He can try to crush the church in violence and persecution. And sometimes he tries to destroy the church by deception and false doctrine. But he is, in principle, a defeated foe. To understand chapter 20, you have to remind yourself of chapters 12, 13, and 14 in this book. In chapter 12, Satan plays a big role. He is introduced to us as the one whom Christ has already defeated. And because he has been defeated, he is filled with fury. He is, in principle, thrown out of the presence of God. He is hurled to the earth, and his angels with him, 12:9. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, this is 12:10, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. So he has, in some sense, been banished from the presence of God. He has been defeated in principle by Christ's cross work. But this does not mean that he quits. He says, oops, got that one wrong. Please, could I sue for peace? It's a not uncommon reaction, what he does here. When, after all, in World War II, the Russians were pressing in from the east, and the Western Allies had cleared out North Africa and were pushing up the boot of Italy, and then on D-Day, in 3 days, 1.1 million men and tons of war materiel were dumped on the beaches of Normandy. Anyone with half a brain in his head could see the war was over, in terms of energy levels, in terms of human beings, in terms of production of armaments, in terms of fiscal resources, in terms of sheer power, military power. The war was over, but did Hitler say, oops, sorry, I'll take the best terms I can get? No, he lashes out. The Battle of the Bulge took place next. If he hadn't run out of gasoline, he would have made it to the beaches of the Atlantic once again. And as a result, some of the bloodiest fighting in the war took place in there and in the siege of Berlin. Because why? He was so strong? No, he was defeated in principle. But he was filled with fury because he knew his time was short. And so it is with Satan. He is a defeated foe. The Bible does not picture the triumph of the cross as having introduced perfect peace right now. What it is guaranteed is the result. Not that there is no conflict. And the conflict continues precisely because Satan is filled with fury because he knows his time is short. And then in chapters 13 and 14, we are introduced to Satan's two cohorts. Satan is supported by two beasts, one who is filled with violence and the other who is filled with false teaching. He's sometimes in the book of Revelation called the false prophet. And there are lots of signs in those chapters, Revelation 12, 13, 14, that John is depicting these three, Satan, the first beast, and the false prophet. He is depicting them as a kind of unholy triumvirate. Some of the language that he uses is really quite analogous to the language describing the Trinity in John's Gospel. What you have is a kind of aping of God. Of course, he can never be God, but here you have an unholy triumvirate, as it were, casting itself over against the Holy Trinity. And all of that is background to chapter 20, as we'll see in a few moments. Now, I shall not have time to deal with all of the details of this chapter, but let me outline the flow of the argument. Step one, Satan is temporarily restrained. Satan is temporarily restrained, verses 1 to 10. Now, before we remind ourselves of verses 1 to 10, it is important to recall how chapter 19 ends up. Here, the heavenly warrior, the one on the right white horse, who in my judgment is Christ, who is called faithful and true, has come to wage war. And in the light of all of this, in the light of the announcement of the great supper of God, verse 17, the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies that were gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army, they are destroyed. The beast was captured, we're told, verse 20, and with it, the false prophet. In other words, two of the cohorts of the triumvirate of chapters 12, 13, and 14 are destroyed. They're captured. And with it, the false prophet who performs the signs on the first beast's behalf. With these signs, he deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshiped the image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Now, Satan is not mentioned here. Satan, rather, will be thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, verse 10, where the beast and the false prophet had already been thrown, of chapter 20. Do you see? So there is, as it were, a snaffling off of the beast and the false prophet, we're told, and then the setting up of this restraint for Satan that is still not his final judgment. What we find here in step one is Satan temporarily restrained. The main point, thus, is in chapter 20, verses 1 to 4. He is bound up, chained, thrown into the abyss for 1,000 years to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until this period of time is over. Now let me reflect with you out loud for a few minutes on some of the details in verses 1 to 4. 1,000 years. Well, there are a lot of numbers in the book of Revelation. But some parts of the Bible use numbers in a symbol-laden way, and some parts of the Bible do not. It depends on the literary genre, on the form of writing. So, for example, in John 21, another writing by John, when we're told that they caught 153 fish, is that symbol-laden or is it not? Well, I keep files at home on peculiar interpretations I have read. And I have a very fat file on 153 fish. I could regale you for the next hour on peculiar interpretations of 153. Did you know, for example, that 153 is the triangular number of 17? That is, 1 plus 2 plus 3 plus 4 plus 5 plus 6 plus 7, all the way up to 17 equals 153? It's called the triangular number because if you make an equilateral triangle, one dot, two dots, three dots, four dots, until you have 17 dots on each side, you have 153 dots. And 17 equals 10 plus 7. 10 is the number of the Ten Commandments. 7 is the number of perfection, and it equals 3 plus 4. 3 is the number of the Trinity. 4 is the number of the church built four square. And thus, the 153 fish signify that Christ's disciples will preach the Ten Commandments in the name of the Holy Trinity to the church of God built four square. Don't you see? I'll bet I could preach that with a straight face in many of our churches and people would come away saying, deep, brother, deep. But that's the trouble. I mean, it is so completely uncontrolled. I could give you a dozen different interpretations of the 153. But when it comes to apocalyptic, that is the genre in which the book of Revelation is written, numbers are regularly symbol-laden. That's why you come across so many 12s. And 144, 12 times 12, and 3s, and 7s, and so on. So there is no doubt that this 1,000, in my view, is symbol-laden. What is it symbol-laden of? Now, here's where we need to be careful. Because there are some people who say that the whole 1,000 years symbolize simply the victory of God. And thus they generate what is sometimes called amillennialism. That is, there is no separate millennium at the end for 1,000 years. Rather, it's simply a symbol for the victory of God, and thus what it is probably referring to is the entire period between Christ's first coming and his second coming, so they say. That is, it's a symbol of God's victory. Now, in Christ Jesus, Satan is a defeated foe. That's what the 1,000 years symbolizes. This covers the whole period between Christ's first coming and his second coming. That's a very common view today. And I have many, many brothers and sisters in Christ who take that view. But I think it's mistaken. Because although in apocalyptic literature, whether in the book of Revelation or in other pieces of apocalyptic at the time that this was written, there was a lot of this kind of literature written between about 300 BC and 300 AD. Although you find numbers used in that literature in symbol-laden ways, it never indicates something other than non-time. In other words, if you have 1,000 years, it's symbolic for a long period of time, but it's not symbolizing something that's non-time, like victory. In other words, apocalyptic literature schematizes time. It schematizes time regularly, but it does not use time to schematize non-time. I just don't know of any passage in any of that literature where that's the case. So that although you may choose to hold that 1,000 years here represents a long period of time, however long we don't know, but it's God's ideal time, it's 1,000 years, it's what is usefully called a millennium, I think that it's pretty mistaken to think that the 1,000 years represents something different than time, just God's victory or something of that order. Moreover, we're told that some at the beginning are resurrected from the dead and then that's the first resurrection, which implies there's a second resurrection farther on. Now, the second resurrection is unambiguously resurrection of bodies. It's resurrection of bodies. Now, sometimes the language of being raised with Christ is used for the way people become Christians. We're raised with Christ already now. But the actual noun resurrection is used, as far as I can see in the Bible, only to talk about resurrection of real bodies. If you have a first resurrection and a second resurrection, and everybody agrees that this second resurrection is resurrection of bodies, then the logical thing to hold is that the first resurrection, also a noun, is also resurrection of bodies. You got resurrection of bodies here, and then you have resurrection of bodies here. In which case, this long period of time can scarcely be this church age between the first coming and the second coming of Christ, for if that were the case, you'd find the church full of a whole lot of resurrection bodies, and I haven't, frankly, myself, met one yet. So it seems to me that the old position that insists that there is some kind of resurrection, a partial resurrection, that takes place at the beginning of this period of time, however idealized it may be, before there is a final resurrection at the end, still is the most obvious way to go. Now, I know full well that that raises all kinds of intellectual and interpretive difficulties. Are we supposed to believe that there is a period of time when there are both resurrection bodies and non-resurrection bodies on the earth? Yeah, sounds like it. Well, isn't that difficult to conceive of? Sure is. Don't have a clue what to do with it, but it seems to be there in the text. And I'd rather have messiness from the text than a schematized system that is overriding the text. Do you know? So I'm left with messy questions at the end, but it seems to me that it's still useful to hold that this is a period of time when Satan is chained down. And as a result, there is an outbreak of impending glory, incipient glory, an anticipation of the end. The nation's no longer deceived. Christ reigning more immediately, and some signs of resurrection already in this world. That's what's going on, it seems to me, here. And this, after all, after the not only the defeat of Satan, which has already been announced back in chapter 12, but such a massive defeat in chapter 19 that the beast and the false prophet are taken away, so that the depictions of the agony in chapters 12, 13, and 14 is behind us. In chapters 12, 13, and 14, everybody either has the mark of the beast on his head or the mark of Satan. Or the mark of Christ. You either have one mark or the other mark. Everybody's got one. If you have the mark of the beast, then you are preserved from some sort of direct persecution by the beast. On the other hand, you are threatened with the wrath of the Lamb. On the other hand, on this side, if you have the mark of the Lamb on your forehead, then you are preserved by Christ, but you are threatened with the persecution of the beast. You see? That's the way those marks work as they're set out in chapters 12 and 13 and running through chapter 14 as well. But here now we're told the beast and the false prophet have been destroyed. Now we're told that the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the Word of God, they didn't worship the beast, nor its image, and they had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They were Christians. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. This because of Satan's being bound. The result, in other words, is some incipient glory. Others say, but isn't this the only passage that talks about the millennium? Isn't it always a bit dangerous to talk about a whole doctrine based on one passage? You're right. You have to be careful in that regard. There is only one passage in the whole of the Bible that talks about those who are baptized for the dead, 1 Corinthians 15. I once did a study of that passage and found that by 1950, there were 40 different interpretations of that passage, and there have been several introduced since 1950. Why are there so many interpretations of a passage like baptized for the dead? I'll tell you why. It's because it's the only passage in the New Testament that speaks of baptism for the dead. And therefore, it's a little harder to understand. It's not as if God has to say things several times for it to be true, but he may have to say things several times in different contexts for us to know what he means, because we're dumb, slow, and thick. And that's why, on the whole, the church is reluctant to formulate a doctrine based on just one passage. Do you see? Because we can so easily make a mistake in interpretation. So one has to be careful about being too dogmatic in a passage where something is mentioned only once. But I do think there are one or two passages elsewhere in the Scripture where you find some anticipation of glory that is still short of the glory of the new heaven and the new earth. For example, in Isaiah 65, never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. The one who dies at 100 will be thought a mere child. The one who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. Now that's an interesting passage, isn't it? I mean, it can't be talking about eternal longevity, can it? Because where you have eternal longevity, you don't die at 100 and be called a child. Dying at 100 and being called a child is still dying. Nor is it that poor old Isaiah didn't have any categories for eternal longevity. He actually talks about resurrection himself in what's sometimes called the Isaianic apocalyptic or the Isaianic prophecy. In Isaiah chapters 24, 25, 26, 27, the Isaianic apocalypse, he knows about resurrection existence. But here he talks about a blessing in which the child who dies at 100 will be thought accursed to die so young, which sounds like some sort of spectacular blessing that is still short of the full-orbed, transformed new heaven and new earth, the resurrection existence that is spectacularly untainted in Revelation 21 and 22, about which you will hear much more tomorrow. Moreover, in verse 6, we are told, blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ. It's almost as if they are thus mediators during this time. That's what priests means. Priests, in some sense, of God and of Christ, to anticipate what will be, to anticipate where things are going, to mediate God's glory and God's goodness and God's promises to the people at large. Do you see? Step one. Step two. Satan is released and he erupts in wild violence and is utterly destroyed. Verses 7 to 10. Satan is released. He erupts in wild violence and is utterly destroyed. There are many, many interpretative details that are disputed here. I simply do not have time to take them up. For example, the reference in verse 9 to the camp of God's people, the city he loves. Many people take that to be the literal Jerusalem. But as early as Galatians chapters 3 and 4, Jerusalem sometimes is used to speak of the community of God's people, the holy city that comes down out of heaven. That sort of terminology is picked up, for example, in Hebrews as well. Moreover, the whole book of Revelation is sometimes called a tale of two cities. There's Babylon and there's Jerusalem. Now, the Babylon isn't literal. By the time the book of Revelation was written, Babylon was no longer a great city. It was a tiny little fishing village in the midst of ancient ruins. But Babylon becomes a symbol for the entire world order against God, and in particular at the time, first of all, for Rome. But it's called Babylon. Babylon becomes a symbol-laden city, and Jerusalem in some ways also becomes a symbol-laden city, as we see in the next chapter, when then the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. So this may be against a particular city, but this struggle, this war, may be against the community of God's elect, God's people. The identity of Gog and Magog, I assure you, has been much disputed. I'm going to pass that one by as well. But the point is in verse 10. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire. He was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Let me provide you with three reflections. Number one, perhaps this is the very point of the millennium. You see, you might well ask, why bother with this thousand-year interregnum? Why not go from chapter 19, bang into chapter 21. Just cut out chapter 20. It's smoother. It's cleaner. Well, why do you have to have a halfway house, as it were? But that might be precisely the point. Think of the entire storyline of Scripture. With the fall in Genesis 3, God promises that one day the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. And then think of all the steps God takes to get there. He calls a man called Abraham. Abraham, the father of the faithful. Abraham, to whom the great promise was given that in him and in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. The father of Isaac, the son of promise, and of Jacob, and then of the patriarchs. Here you have a whole new humanity that is supposed to, in some sense, portray God, be God's faithful people all over again. After the flood and judgment and destruction and the Tower of Babel, God calls, as it were, a new humanity. Mind you, Abraham turned out to be a liar more than once. Isaac was a bit timid and insecure. Jacob was a deceiver. And the 12 patriarchs, they were a really happy bunch, weren't they? 10 of them can't figure out whether to murder or to sell into slavery, the 11th. One of them is sleeping with his father's concubine. Concubines? Where do they come from? Another one is sleeping with his daughter-in-law. These are the patriarchs of the people of God. And then eventually God raises up a Moses and calls people out of slavery. A wonderful release with spectacular display of power and signs and symbol-laden feasts and gives them the law. And when Moses comes down from the mountain, they're having an orgy of idolatry. And yet God forgives them in his mercy and takes them right up to the promised land. And through this wilderness wandering of just a year or 18 months or so, he displays his grace on so many, many fronts. But the discouraging news from 10 of the 12 spies is enough to throw them into a blue funk. And as a result, they don't get into the promised land for another 40 years. That whole older generation dies off in the desert. But eventually they get into the promised land. And into the promised land at last. How wonderful. So what you get now is the cycles of the judges, where the people in a generation or two forget about God, slink into idolatry. Eventually God brings on the judgments of the Midianites or the Philistines. Then they cry to God. God raises up a judge. And then there's some sort of repentance. There's some sort of returning to God, some sort of renewal of the covenant. And then within a generation or two, they slink back down again. And these cycles slide farther and farther and farther down until you get to the last three books, the last three chapters of the book of Judges. And they're so grotesque, you can scarcely read them in public. Even the good guys are scumbags. I mean, it's what do you say? It's disgusting. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. So God raises up a king. A man after my own heart, God says of David repeatedly. Mind you, this man after God's own heart manages to commit adultery and murder. One wonders what he would have done if he hadn't been a man after God's own heart. And so it is within two more generations, the Davidic Empire is divided between north and south, and 2.5 centuries later, the northern tribes are taken off into captivity. And then it's only another 150 years before the southern tribes are taken off into captivity. But eventually God in his mercy raises up people to bring the nation back. And about 50,000 come back, and then there's another wave that comes back. And first of all, there is the rebuilding of the temple, a two-bit affair this time, but nevertheless, something's been done. And then under Nehemiah, the rebuilding of the wall. And yet, the last chapter of the book of Nehemiah, despite all the reformation and all of the revival that's gone on, and so in the last chapter of the book of Nehemiah, finds prostitution everywhere, finds corruption everywhere, finds idolatry everywhere. And then you read the history of Second Temple Judaism, and it's not a pretty picture. Then God raises up the church of Jesus Christ, blood-bought. And before you finish the Bible, you've got these letters to the seven churches in this book of Revelation. Seven letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And five of the seven churches are being threatened by the head of the church. Unless you repent and turn from this evil from a Jezebel, another symbol-laden figure drawn from the Old Testament, unless you turn away from this idolatry, then I will come and remove your candlestick from you. That is, the church will be wiped out. That's Christ, the head of the church, speaking like this. And so what do we have here? It's almost as if God shows one more time that even if you take away the false prophet so there's no massive deception in the world, and even if you take away the beast so there's no massive persecution in the world, and even if you enchain Satan himself so he is not going forward to deceive the nations, Yet there is so much inbred evil, so much rebellion, so much hate, so much idolatry, so much lust, so much war, so much malice, that if you let Satan out just a wee bit, as he tempted Adam and Eve, you just let him out a wee bit, let him free just a wee bit, and everything collapses in total disaster and evil yet again. And that sets the stage for the new heaven and the new earth, because it is the only final answer, and that too has been secured by the blood of the Lamb. That's what the book of Revelation is about. It's a gospel book. The second thing to observe about verse 10 is that what is depicted here is eternal, conscious torment. There is simply no way of ducking it. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. There is a rising group of Christians today who argue that the Bible teaches annihilationism. That is to say, instead of being tormented day and night forever and ever, each is tormented according to his or her just deserts and then finally annihilated. There is no ongoing self-conscious torment for human beings. And if you draw attention to this passage, what they say is, yes, this is what happens to the devil and his friends, but it's not what happens to Christians. But I would want to argue for a start that if it is morally objectionable to torment human beings forever and ever, surely it's equally objectionable to torment the devil himself forever and ever. He too is a sentient being. You might argue that he deserves a few extra years, but forever and ever? But it's more than that. Eventually, at the end of this chapter, as we'll see in a moment, anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. And the parameters of the lake of fire are already laid out for the devil himself. Moreover, back in chapter 14, where you have an early depiction of the final judgment, we are told, 14:10, they will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. Listen, in an age when increasingly that view is simply not culturally acceptable, we become the more obligated to preach it, not duck it. And that brings me to my last reflection on this second step. There is not a hint that Satan ever repents. We are not to think of Satan in this burning lake of fire saying, "All right, you were entirely right, I was wrong, I repent in dust and ashes, please forgive me." Not a hint. Not a hint. So we are not to think of Satan, as it were, being consigned to the lake of fire and tormented forever and ever for sins that he had committed in the past only. But rather, Satan himself is still the sworn enemy of God. He is still filled with malignity and hate. His is an eternal existence of sin and chastisement, sin and punishment, idolatry and torment, on and on, and he will never, ever, ever repent. And you know what? Although this is anticipating where the next paragraph goes, there is not a scrap of biblical evidence that human beings who go to hell ever repent either. Even in stories that Jesus tells, understand them right. Think, for example, of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man lifts up his eyes, being in torment, we're told, in Luke chapter 16. And somehow, in this story, he sees Abraham and Lazarus far away. What does he say? Wouldn't you think that he should say something like, "Oh, my dear Lazarus, did I get that one wrong? I am so sorry. Will you ever forgive me, please? Oh, I was so blind. I apologize. I deserve what I've got. I am so sorry." Is that what he says? He doesn't even address Lazarus. He talks to Abraham, plays the race card. "Father Abraham, it's really very hot here. Send Lazarus to dip his finger in water that he might cool my tongue." He still treats Lazarus as a menial. He doesn't even address him, let alone ask for forgiveness. He's still full of self-righteousness. He still thinks he's at the center of the universe, even while he's in hell, and thinks that he's going to be able to play some sort of influence card with a Father Abraham. Listen. Hell is not filled with people who are now holy. It's filled with people who still love their sin and will not bend the knee and receive the punishment for that sin in an ongoing cycle, world without end. And that's what the gospel saves us from. We are so eager to see how the gospel is relevant to building happy families or stable societies and all of that. And of course, the gospel can do all of those things. But in terms of the entire sweep of Scripture, you must see that what the gospel does, first of all, is to save us from the wrath of the Lamb. The justly deserved wrath of the Lamb. We must see sin for what it is, not only in its heinous rebellion, its shattering effects, its catastrophic malignity. But also we must see what it costs the Savior to release us. Step 3. Satan's followers are similarly destroyed. Verses 11 to 15. A great white throne. And the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, the books are opened and everyone is judged as he has done. Sometimes people object to a notion of people being judged according to what they've done, but there's a lot of biblical evidence that that's the way it works. Luke chapter 12, for example, verses 47 and 48, tell us that some will be beaten with more stripes and some with fewer stripes. That is, God's justice will be so equitable that he will take into account absolutely everything. And even those who are cast into hell itself will not all, as it were, receive exactly the same treatment. But some will be beaten with more stripes and fewer stripes according to what they have done, which will depend in no small part on what they already know, which is made very clear by the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 to 26, where he insists that those in Capernaum and Bethsaida will find themselves in a worse off state in the last day than those of Tyre and Sidon, pagan cities up the coast, because they have received so much gospel light, gospel power, gospel preaching. In that sense, it may well be that God will say on the last day, "Woe to you, Chicago, For if the gospel preached in you had been preached in Kabul, Afghanistan, it would have been a lighthouse to the nations. God keeps the track perfectly. Absolutely perfectly. And once again, there is not a hint of human repentance in hell. There's a poem by Bertram Shattuck. Some of it is not much more than doggerel. You leave out those lines. But he picks up some of the symbolism of the book of Revelation and catches it about right. I dreamed that the great judgment morning had dawned and the trumpet had blown. I dreamed that the nations had gathered to judgment before the white throne. From the throne came a bright shining angel who stood on the land and the sea and swore with his hand raised to heaven that time was no longer to be. And oh, what a weeping and wailing as the lost were told of their fate. They cried for the rocks and the mountains. They prayed, but their prayer was too late. The rich man was there, but his money had melted and vanished away. A pauper, he stood in the judgment. His debts were too heavy to pay. The great man was there, but his greatness, when death came, was left far behind. The angel who opened the records, not a trace of his greatness could find. The moral man came to the judgment, but his self-righteous rags would not do. The men who had crucified Jesus had passed off as mortal men, too. The soul that had put off salvation, not tonight, I'll get saved by and by, no time now to think of religion. At last he had found time to die. And oh, what a weeping and wailing, as the lost were told of their fate. They cried for the rocks and the mountains. They prayed, but their prayer was too late. But before you get to chapter 20, you have to read first the controlling vision of chapters 4 and 5. Before you get to chapter 20 and read of this judgment, you see this massive depiction of the throne room of God in Revelation 4 and 5. Revelation 4 is to Revelation 5 what a setting is to a drama. In Revelation 4, the setting is the very throne room of God. And in powerful, symbol-laden ways, God's transcendence, His glory, His spectacular power, His creative energy, all of it is depicted, so much so that even the highest order of angels cannot look on Him and live. And then in chapter 5, the drama unfolds. And in the right hand of Him who sits on the throne is a scroll, sealed with seven seals. That scroll, it turns out, is the summary of all of God's purposes for judgment and blessing for the entire universe. And in the drama of the vision, the question is, who can be God's agent to slit the seals and bring to pass what is described, what is decreed in that scroll? The drama says that God's purposes will not be brought to pass unless someone arises who can open that scroll. And so an angel with hearty lungs offers the challenge to the entire universe. He had to have hearty lungs because he didn't have a PA system. If I want to speak more loudly, I can just get a little closer to the microphone, do you see? But he didn't have that option, so he had to have powerful lungs in order to challenge the entire universe. Who is worthy to approach the God just described in this fantastic setting of chapter 4 and take the scroll and be God's agent to bring to pass all of God's purposes in judgment and blessing? And no one was found. No angel. No one in the abode of the dead. No human being. No one was found. So John weeps. He weeps because in the symbolism of the vision that he is seeing, what it means is that God's purposes won't be brought to pass. And an interpreting elder puts his hand on his shoulder, as it were, and says, John, stop your crying. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open the scroll. So I looked, John saw, and I saw a lamb. Not two animals parked side by side, a lion and a lamb. The point is, in apocalyptic, you can mix your metaphors. The lion is the lamb. And then what a lamb? He's a lamb that comes from the very throne of God. He's a slaughtered lamb. He's a sacrificial lamb. But he's a lamb with seven horns, the perfection of kingly power. The lion is the lamb. The lion is the slaughtered lamb. The lion is the king. And the praise of heaven goes upward because He is worthy to open the scroll and to bring all of God's purposes to pass. For by His blood, He has purchased men and women for God from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. Do you see? That's the only hope that we have in the book of Revelation. And the only alternative to that is the lake of burning sulfur. There is no third way. And only then are we ready to read about the new heaven and the new earth, the home of righteousness. Let us pray. In truth, Lord God, our vision is so often stifled by merely earthly concerns. Help us to read deeply in your most holy word, to think it through, to love it, to cherish it, to understand it, to probe it, so that its vistas become our vistas. And we see something of the cosmic dimensions of the struggle in which we are engaged. We thank you that we are on the victory side because Christ has died and risen. The accuser of the brothers and sisters has been silenced. And though he is filled with fury, his time is short. Grant that we may return to the cross again and again for succor and assurance and confidence, knowing that He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. We need not fear this final judgment because He bore it all somehow so deeply in His own body on the tree. And grant that we may strain forward and pant toward the new heaven and the new earth, the home of righteousness, where nothing impious will ever enter. So that we too join Christians across the centuries and cry again and again, "Yes, even so, come, Lord Jesus." In whose name we pray. Amen.